technically my chapters are 11, 12, and 13, but probably all of you will be very excited, not least of all Christine, that I didn't make her read that entire passage. And I can summarize very, very quickly. Chapter 11 talks about all of the people who came to settle in Jerusalem. So we have lists of genealogies and lists of where people were from and lists of where they ended up. So it's a whole bunch of names that by most of our standards are almost unpronounceable. So consider that my favor to you today. Thank you. Chapter 12 is actually quite an interesting chapter. First of all, we get in verses 1 to 26, we get a whole bunch of, again, a list of names of priests, who these people were, their genealogies. And then in verses 44 to verses 47, we get a list of the stores for the priests, the kind of things that the people of Israel needed to supply for the priests of the temple. And then right in the midst of those two sections, verses 27 to 43, we get the dedication of the wall. Now, those of you who've been around for a little bit, you've seen this story progress, and the story of Nehemiah has been, in a lot of ways, about the building of a wall. Certainly not the whole story, but kind of the undergirding theme has been the building of this wall. And in chapter 12, we see the dedication of the wall. And it's this massive celebration. People come from all over the place to celebrate. You've got choirs on top of the wall, two choirs. One goes this way and marches around the city. One goes this way and marches around the city. Then they all come and they take their place in the temple. There are sacrifices and worship, and it's just this grand, grand celebration. Then we get to chapter 13. And coming to the end of it, you might have thought it was rather anticlimactic, knowing the rest of the story. And let me just say quickly, if you haven't been here for the rest of the story, go on the website and download the sermon. There are about eight of them. And in preparation for this, I've been listening to them all as they've gone along, and they're all sorts of really great stuff there. But you'd be forgiven for coming to the end of this story and going, oh, not only is this rather anticlimactic, but it's actually rather disappointing. This is not a happy end. Everything seems to be going well. We've seen in previous chapters, 2 weeks ago, Hugh Palmer was here, and we see the book of the law being read and the people responding in repentance. Just a profound sense of guilt at not having followed the commands of the Lord. In response to the people's response, Nehemiah and Ezra say, this is great. This is exactly the hoped-for response. Remember that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. You've been repenting. Now celebrate. You are now forgiven. So it's a profound story. Then, last week, Ben Manley was here, and he talked about how people were hearing the laws of God, and they vowed that they would keep the laws of God. They had this big ceremony where the law was written out and the people were saying, we are going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. We're going to sign our names. We are going to keep the laws of God. And then we come here to chapter 13, and things haven't turned out all that well. We see right at the beginning, in verses 1 to 3, that people were once again reading the law. And what they found written was that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, that's not exactly what the law says. Exactly what the law says is this, and it's found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. So there's definitely some disconnect there between to the 10th generation, and this should never, ever happen. Now, what we need to understand is that this injunction is not about ethnicity. But hold on to that. We're going to get to that a little bit further. Then we carry on the story, and we get to verse 4. And we find that this man, Tobiah, has been given essentially a flat in the temple. Again, if you've been here for the last number of weeks, we've seen Tobiah. Tobiah is not a good guy in the story. Tobiah is a man who is an enemy of Nehemiah, and thus an enemy of God's purposes through Nehemiah. He's not a good guy in the story. He seems to be a bit of a conniving, scheming sort of figure who's trying to undo everything that Nehemiah does. Here he is in the temple. Oh, did I mention he's an Ammonite? The people who were just talked about and thrown out, saying, yeah, we shouldn't ever have these people in the assembly of God. He's a Gentile. He's an enemy, and he's given a flat in the actual temple of God. And in order to give him the flat, they need to take all of the stores for the Levites out of the flat. How could this sort of thing happen? It's mind-boggling. Until we get to verse 6. But while all this was going on, I, Nehemiah, was not in Jerusalem. One of those situations where the path's away and all sorts of things go on. We've seen that Nehemiah is the architect of all of this stuff. He's the driving force behind everything that's been going on in Jerusalem. He leaves for a time, and things start falling apart. So what does he do? Obviously what he does, he knows the kind of man Tobiah is. He takes all of Tobiah's stuff and absolutely throws it out of the room. Had Tobiah been there, I'm sure he would have been thrown out of the room as well. And then the room was restored back to the use that it was supposed to have, which was holding the stores for the priests. And you can imagine Nehemiah throwing all of this stuff out, going around, like, you know, turning over bookshelves, ripping down pictures, whatever it was that was in this room. You can imagine him throwing it out, cleaning out the room, putting all the stuff back in, and kind of crossing his arms and go, that's accomplished. Now I can get some peace and quiet. Wait a minute. It is peaceful and quiet in here. This is a temple. Temples aren't supposed to be places of peace and quiet. Or this temple wasn't supposed to be a place of peace and quiet. This temple was a place where men were actually employed to sing all the time. There was always singing going on. No CDs, no MP3s. There were singers who were in charge of the worship of God in the temple at all times. There are no singers. This is a temple where sacrifices took place. Sacrifice of animals. Animals make noise. There are no animals around making any noise. This temple is too quiet. What is going on? Continue on to verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Oh, everyone deserted the temple. Now, why was it that they deserted the temple? Well, there were a whole bunch of stores that were supposed to be provided for the Levites. Obviously, if you're in charge of the worship and the singing, all of the stuff of the temple, you can't go and make your own living, which in an agrarian society meant farming. So the people who farmed would give to the temple to supply these priests who were continually doing the work of the Lord. And if you will turn back with me just a couple of pages to chapter 10 and verse 37. Just a couple of pages back, chapter 10, verse 37. This is when the people are promising what they are going to do in the house of the Lord. It says, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and oil. And if you jump right down to the end of that section, it says this, we will not neglect the house of our God. And it seems that the house of their God has been thoroughly neglected. Complete disregard for the temple. And so all the people who worked at the temple had to leave because they had to eat. They had to support themselves, support their families, and no one was doing that for them. So Nehemiah is thoroughly upset and offended, as he should be, and he sets things to rights. Verse 12 goes on, all Judah brought the tithes of grain and new wine and oil into the storerooms. And he puts trustworthy, reliable people in charge of this so that this doesn't happen again. Just when he's looking around and going, okay, now I've sorted two problems. Tobiah's gone, I've thrown him out, and it seems that the temple is at least starting to be up and running again. Oh no, I'm still not done. Other things are going wrong as well. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys. And he goes on to talk about what was going on the Sabbath. Once again, if you will turn back to chapter 10, this time look a little earlier and look at verse 31. Again, this is the people making promises to God, saying, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, I will not buy from them. We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working in the land and will tend for all this. And here they are, not keeping the Sabbath. Not only are they not buying on the Sabbath, but they're doing their own work on the Sabbath. And you can almost understand that. I mean, a whole day off is an entire day of lost productivity. We need to keep our money coming in. So they let this Gentile into the temple. They have completely lost their temple worship, completely neglected the temple. Now they're completely rejecting the Sabbath, not paying attention to it at all. So Nehemiah's tactics, you can almost see his nerves fraying a little bit. He decides that, you know, this cannot happen anymore. So what he does is, in preparation for the Sabbath, he simply shuts the gates to the city. And then as he says, I stationed some of my own men. Remember that he was the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, in Persia. His own men meant the serious, serious soldiers. I stationed some of my own men. And then as it turns out, in verse 20, we see a number of people camping out, really wanting to come and sell on the Sabbath. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night out? Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. That's a polite way of saying it. It probably meant something like, see these armed, really large men behind me with the swords? They will lay hands on you. And, you know, to these guys' credit, they didn't camp out in front of the walls anymore. They definitely got the message. Then we come to a part that's a little more troubling, or is troubling for many of us. Nehemiah is sorting out these problems, and the last problem that we see is this. Verse 23, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other people and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. What's going on here? This sounds like all sorts of ethnicity stuff. The issue with these mixed marriages wasn't an issue of ethnicity, and it wasn't an issue of any sort of pure bloodline. The implication is that these foreign women are turning the hearts of the men away from the Lord. And we see that later on as he goes on to reference Solomon. Isn't this exactly what happened with King Solomon? King Solomon, you may remember, had a ridiculous amount of wives and concubines, most of them being political alliances with other countries. And all of these women turned his heart away from the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah is talking about here. They're talking about idolatry. They're talking about turning away from the one true God to the other gods that these women are continuing to follow. The children not being able to speak Hebrew isn't about kids who can't speak Hebrew. It's about the fact that the Torah, the Jewish scriptures, were written in Hebrew. Everything that happened in the temple happened in Hebrew. Not teaching your kids Hebrew meant that you were completely removing them from the Word of God and from the temple worship of God's community. It wasn't just about the language. It was about taking people out of God's covenant community and removing them, particularly the children, outside of what God was doing in these people. This wasn't about race. God's covenant with his people was always about blessing the entire world. And we see that over and over again throughout all of Scripture, right from the beginning, right till the end. Let me read you quickly a couple of verses out of Isaiah, which talks about what God is going to do with his people when the exiles return. He says this, and this is Isaiah 56, starting in verse 6, and foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel says, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Isaiah and other prophets give us this beautiful picture of what God is planning to do when he sets the world to rights. And one of them is that his chosen people aren't just going to be Israelites anymore. It's going to be this massive mixed group of peoples who are all coming together with the worship of one Lord in common. And that is what Nehemiah's injunction against marrying foreign women is about, as opposed to just any sort of ethnicity. So we've seen these people throughout the course of this book in Nehemiah be thoroughly repentant of their sin. We've seen them making all sorts of vows to God, and here Nehemiah shows up a number of years later, and he has to strong-arm the people into doing what they said they were going to do. And that's how it ends. So what on earth do we take away from a story like this? It's a little depressing. It's a little disappointing. Because we've seen all sorts of great, great things being accomplished in this book. There's some triumphalism. And then the people just let us all down. Well, one of the things I think we can take away is just the truth that memories do fade. The people have had these experiences, and a number of years ago, David Turner here at All Souls preached on this very passage, and he talks about them as mountaintop experiences. They've had great times where they've seen God accomplish amazing things in and through them. They've had these great celebrations where they celebrate what God is doing and what God has done. They have these mountaintop experiences and they vow all sorts of great things to the Lord. And then their memory is kind of short. And they forget that they said them. We've seen over and over again that the people read the law. And that is what sustains them and gives them vision for what they're doing. And however long later, we don't hear much about that anymore. We don't live on mountaintops. We have mountaintop experiences, absolutely, but we don't get to live there. A couple of ways to keep our memory from fading is to continue to go back to Scripture. Continue to be involved in a worshiping community. Continue to hear Scripture preached to us, remembering mountaintop experiences and giving us strength for times when we're not in mountaintop experiences. And diligence is the key. All of these things that we see happening here in chapter 13, you can't imagine that they happened overnight. That at one point someone said, you know, all this temple worship stuff, let's just chuck it. We're done. And everyone went, yeah, we don't want to give all our money and all our grain and things to the Levites. We'll just keep them for ourselves. No one stands up one day and says, okay, these Ammonite women, they're actually kind of attractive, so let's stop doing this and let's, you know, sort out some speed dating between your sons and the Ammonite villages down the street. These things don't happen overnight. It's incremental. So keeping watch over ourselves diligently is a key. And again, the things I mentioned, scripture, the worshiping community, are essential and important. Another thing we learn is that a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good end. A good beginning certainly helps, but we can't rest on a good beginning to give us a good end. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy talks about our life of faith as a race. He talks about running the good race. And by that, I don't think he means the 100-meter sprint. It's kind of over in just a few seconds. He's talking about more marathon, long-term, that requires training and effort, the kind of thing that one has to plan for. So we've come to the end of Nehemiah, but we don't get to just walk away and be disappointed. These exiles who have come back to Jerusalem are not fully the exile return that God has promised. One would be forgiven for thinking, oh, well, now the exiles have returned and it's all gone for nothing, so why should we bother? This is not God's promises failing. This is evidence that the exile hasn't happened yet, which, of course, is a reason for hope, because God's promises still hold and they are on their way. So let me wrap up by saying this. God can, and in fact does, inspire some to great feats of faith, but, like Nehemiah. But for most of us, our calling is the simple and faithful obedience. Now, maybe faithful obedience is not so simple, but it's certainly no less a calling on our lives than the calling of Nehemiah. May God grant us the grace to fulfill our calling and to look forward to the hope of His promise. Amen.